My name is David, by the way, if I have not met you. Glad to be here with you today. I am reading the scripture, and it is from Isaiah 13, 1 to 5. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. This is God's word.
How many of you came to church tonight thinking, I really want to hear a sermon on Isaiah? Last year, we started journeying through the book of Isaiah. This is typically what we do as a church, is we choose a book of the Bible and we just go through it. So we went through the book of Ephesians this spring, and then we took a little two-week break to look at the topic of forgiveness. And now we're in Isaiah for the summer. So around Christmas time, we did part one of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 12, and we summarized it with the title, The Holy Judge. Now we're picking it back up over the summer. We'll do chapters 13 to 39, which will be called The Sovereign King. Parts 3 and 4 are TBD about when we'll do them, but we intend to. And those are called The Suffering Servant and The Final Conqueror. So we got this breakdown. We were graciously given permission by Coram Deo Church in Omaha, Nebraska, to use their study and reflection guide. We printed off some copies that are by both of the doors there. If you want, you can grab one of those, or you can download it at our website, rockhillcc.org/Isaiah, just to give you kind of a guide about what is the book of Isaiah, and it has week by week kind of prayers and questions that you can use for yourself or in your city group. So I'm going to pray for the Lord to meet us here, and then we'll look at Isaiah. Father God, all of your word is profitable and helpful and ultimately hopeful because it points us to your sovereign power and your control over all and most of all your love. Jesus, I pray that we would see your goodness and your love for your people tonight. Would you show us mercy and grace as we study a book of the Bible that maybe some of us have never even read before? Would you help us? Help us to understand, help us to internalize, and help us to obey it and apply it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. While there is not a world war currently going on right now, we do live in a world at war. There's a number of nonpartisan nonprofits like the Council of Foreign Relations that have a global conflict tracker on their website to assess where is major violence occurring in the world, to what degree, how dangerous is it to civilians. And if you look at these kind of conflict trackers around the world, some of them have headlines in the U.S. We obviously know about Ukraine and Russia, the war in Iran, Israel, Palestine, and so on. But when I was looking at it, there were some I had never heard of. I didn't know that Myanmar is in the midst of a civil war with over 1,200 distinct armed groups in that country right now. Brazil, Haiti, Ecuador, and Mexico are experiencing extreme gang violence. Altogether, over 240,000 people around the world were killed in conflict-related violence over the past 12 months. So a quarter of a million people over the past 12 months as a result of conflict. And I put up here one of these nonprofits summarized current world events, quote, "The impact of armed conflict is becoming increasingly more severe. Governments and armed groups using violence, often against civilians, are less restrained than at any time in recent decades. Peacemaking seems harder than ever. Even when wars appear to end, violence often resurges, trapping civilians in relentless cycles of insecurity. Meanwhile, the erosion of the humanitarian system is leaving millions exposed to escalating crises with nowhere to turn," end quote. Now, in the midst of such overwhelming wars all around the world. Most of us feel helpless, we feel frightened, we feel outraged, we feel anxious. We feel surrounded by these powerful forces that are far bigger than we are. We feel a sense of dread and frustration that, is anything actually going to change? Now, some of us respond to this news or these kinds of things with ignorance. Like, we would rather just shut our eyes and not look at the news, close our ears to anything out there. And trust me, I get it. I feel that way sometimes, too. Some of us respond, though, in the opposite way. We try and regain a sense of control by endlessly checking the news or learning more information and forming our opinions. And I understand that response as well. And for those of us with faith, we often wonder, where is God in the midst of these massive conflicts? Does God see? Does God care? Does God act? I think one of the hallmarks of the modern age is that you have vast amounts of information at your fingertips with very little that you can actually do to change any of these situations, which leads to this strange paralysis, right? We know the world is on fire, but we can do very little to put out the flames. And so what would it be like then? Imagine being a prophet in ancient Israel, a chosen spokesperson of the Almighty God, and you are allowed to see the grand scale of worldwide conflicts from God's perspective. To brush up on our biblical history, the kingdom of Israel split into two nations after Solomon died. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah was a prophet who lived in Jerusalem during the latter half of Israel's kingdom period, and his ministry spanned a long time. I put the very first verse of the book there. This is chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I'm sure all of you remember everything that the Bible says about each of those kings, right? Now, this little introduction assumes a whole lot of backstory that Isaiah, his audience, would understand. We do this as well. We might start a story by saying, during the presidencies of Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, and Ford, and that immediately places the listener back in that period of unrest and conflict with the Vietnam War and the Civil Rights Movement and Watergate and so on and so forth. So these four kings spanned a good 50, 60 years in the southern kingdom of Judah. So this book is not like a single sermon or a single work of art that was written on a single occasion. It's more like an anthology of Isaiah's greatest hits. And we're told the genre of this book in verse 1. It's a vision. Not like it was an out-of-body sort of hallucinogenic dream, but that Isaiah uses meaningful symbols and vivid images to share his message. He speaks in metaphors and similes and analogies and word pictures and so on. And in the second part of the book that we're looking at over the summer, Isaiah ramps it all up. Like going back to the album metaphor, if Isaiah 1 to 12 was the debut release of Isaiah, then Isaiah 13 to 39 is the later concept album, right? It's the Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. It's the rise and fall of Ziggy Stardust. It's Kid A. Isaiah isn't just delivering like disconnected messages now. He's beginning to weave together a larger picture of God's judgment and salvation across the nations. Now, if I've set up Isaiah to be a little bit intimidating, it is. Even for your pastors, it's intimidating. Isaiah is one of the longest and the most important books in the Bible. It's quoted or alluded to more than 85 times in the New Testament. It's unparalleled in its theological breadth. Like in this book, Isaiah will talk about creation, and he'll talk about the end of all things. And it's simultaneously one of the most challenging and the most comforting books in the entire Bible, which is why your pastors wanted to spend a long time walking through this book. Bringing us back to the topic of world conflict, we live in a time that's very much like Isaiah's own time. There's upheaval, there's chaos, there's uncertainty on a global scale. And this is why we need to hear the message of Isaiah. We need an eternal divine perspective on our present situation to apply it to today. So if there's one big idea that I want you to get tonight, it is this. The king of the nations will judge and bless the nations. It's not too complicated. King of the nations will judge and bless the nations. Now, tonight I'm doing something that I've never done before. I'm preaching on 8 chapters of the Bible, chapters 13 to 20. I'm going to start reading now. No, I'm just kidding. The reason we're doing that is mainly because that's how Coram Deo Church broke it down, but also because these chapters, 13 to 20, are a collection of prophecies to different nations around Israel, and they all largely say the same thing, which is that big idea. Like, if you have that big idea, you can find your way through chapters 13 to 20. We could take each of these chapters or each of these sections one at a time, but that would just get a little repetitive. Like, welcome, church. This week, we're looking at God's words to Moab. Next week, we're going to look at his words to Damascus. And it's just like, no, we can take it all together as a chunk. So here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to break it down into 3 parts. First, we're going to do an overview of the whole 8 chapters, the whole section. It has 5 oracles in it, as we'll see. Then we're going to look closely at God's words to Egypt, so kind of as a case study. And we'll also pull in examples from the others. And then finally, we'll land on some application. Why does all this matter? Like, if you are new here, you came to church, I don't know what you were looking for. Maybe hope, maybe good news, maybe you weren't sure what you were looking for. It probably wasn't from the book of Isaiah. And yet, I believe that God's word is living and it can meet us where we need to meet God, maybe not where we thought we needed him. So why is this part of Isaiah good news? I hope by the end of this, you'll be able to see. First, let's do an overview. Although I'm sure you all have it memorized, let me just do a little recap of Isaiah 1 to 12. The opening chapters of Isaiah focus on this dual message of judgment and hope, specifically for Jerusalem, for God's covenant people who were guilty of rebelling against God and idolatry and injustice, especially toward the poor. And God said that he would send other nations to conquer his people. But maybe if you can recall into Christmas of last year, remember this phrase we repeated over and over again, judgment is never the end of the story. God's judgment instead is like a purifying fire that would cleanse his people of their impurities and forge them into a new people that would bless all the nations around them. In these chapters, Isaiah also hinted that the means God would use would be a coming future king called Emmanuel, or God with us, a Messiah Savior who would free God's people from their evil. And all nations would look to that messianic king for guidance. But that king hasn't come yet. Northern Israel and southern Judah are still unfaithful to their God. The nations around them are violent and oppressive. The big bad empire at this time was Assyria, which had a reputation, even in the ancient world, for being extremely brutal and cruel. Like, imagine that. You lived in the ancient world. Violence is treated a little bit differently back then. And everybody around knows, like, don't mess with the Assyrians. Like, they will flay you alive. And then they'll brag about it. Many Assyrian temples and palaces have depictions of the great moments of their nation's history. And most of them are of people being tortured. That's just what the Assyrians were known for. They loved bragging about how brutal they were. But because Isaiah has already discussed God's judgment on Assyria, when we turn to chapter 13, he looks beyond what the current big bad guy is, and he looks at the empires to come. So if you have your Bible, open it to Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah 13, and look at verse 1 with me. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, if you were living in Isaiah's time, that would kind of surprise you because Babylon was to the east and it was known. It was a city, fairly major city, but it wasn't like a world power or anything like that. And yet he's looking ahead and he's seeing Babylon's going to be trouble in the future. Now, an oracle, let's talk about that word. It's the Hebrew word massa or masa, which means proclamation or declaration. This is Isaiah's sermon about Babylon. And it's addressed not to the people of Babylon, but to God's people. That's the audience. They're like listening in on God's voicemail message to another nation. And why do you think that is? It's because God sees injustice in all areas of the world, but he's speaking to his people to let them know that he will act. He does see, he does care for his people. He hasn't forgotten them. So that word, Messiah, shows up four more times. Here's the big picture structure. If you want to take a picture or, you know, take notes, this is kind of the structure of these chapters. So you have an oracle, a sermon about Babylon, an oracle about Philistia, the Philistines, an oracle about Moab, an oracle about Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, and then an oracle about Egypt. Five sermons. And then on the either side of the Egyptian oracle, you have a little bonus prophecy about Egypt and its neighbors. We'll talk about why they're there a bit later. And these oracles span the compass rows. Babylon is to the far east, Philistia's to the immediate west, Moab's to the immediate east, Syria's to the immediate north, Egypt is to the immediate south. God's people were surrounded, as they always have been, by those who rejected or outright hated the living God and his ways. There's one major theme to God's sermons, Isaiah's sermons to these nations, and it's this: their pride that leads to injustice. The evil of arrogant pride, both then and now, is that those in power use their position of power to harm the most vulnerable in society. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there? Pride leads to injustice. Let me show you some verses on this theme. Isaiah 13:11 is a good summary. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Or here's Isaiah 14:12-17 to Babylon. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Babylon. Anyone remember Babel way back in the book of Genesis? I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let its prisoners go home? Reminds me of the poem Ozymandias. You know, a traveler comes across this great statue and it says on the base of it, I am Ozymandias, look at my works in despair. And it's just a broken statue in the desert. Pride that leads to injustice. One more. This is Isaiah 16. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. See how pride doesn't stay private. We think of pride typically as a personal sin, but it never stays that way. It spills out onto others. It's not right, Isaiah says. It spills over into our relationships so that we are not honest, we are not just, we are not loving. That's what pride does. And so here are nations that thought themselves better than everyone else. And that temptation is hardly unique to ancient cultures. Nations throughout history have always found reasons to believe that they are stronger, wiser, more civilized, more enlightened, more righteous, more blessed than their neighbors. From America to Mongolia, from the Visigoths to Prussia, from Sweden to Cuba, can you think of a nation whose national mythology is built upon humility? Nations always celebrate their victories, their heroes, their greatness. Very few celebrate their weaknesses. And God's point to all these nations is not that patriotism is wrong, but that pride is empty It distorts the truth, and it's corrupt. It harms the poorest and the weakest. Martin Luther wrote this, "This is the goal of all histories, namely to teach and to learn faith, fear, and humility, and to reprove pride, presumption, and trust in the flesh." When we look at history, that's what it ought to do for us, provoke humility. This leads to the second theme. God's judgment is just reversal. All throughout the Bible, God's actions against evil are measured and proportional. Judgment is good news because no one will get away with anything. God sees. Because God loves to protect the exploited, God cares. And because God upholds justice in the world, God acts. The sinner is caught in the very trap that he dug for others, and evil returns on his own head. Look at how Isaiah put it in chapter 3. This is going back to the first section of Isaiah. This is chapter 3, verse 11. "Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." In our section, Isaiah's oracles against the nations repeatedly show those empires being judged through the very things they trusted in. Like, you put your trust in military power, you put your trust in wealth, you put your trust in idols, and all the evil that you inflict on others will be done to you by other nations, inevitably. What does Jesus say? Those who live by the sword will die by the sword, because violence and vengeance is a cycle. Look at chapter 17, the oracle about Damascus. "The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee away, far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us." Do you get what he's saying there? Isaiah is saying those who terrorized others will themselves be overtaken by terror one day. Or chapter 19, this is the oracle about Egypt. "And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts." What is Egypt most famously known for in the storyline of the Bible? Being the old slave master of God's people. And here Isaiah says, if that's how you treat people, then one day you inevitably will be ruled over by a Pharaoh-like tyrant. That's just how these things work. One more I'm going to read, and fair warning, this one is disturbing. The Oracle of Babylon, Isaiah 13, 12 to 19. "I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrows them." This passage is describing the coming day of the Lord that the prophets talk about. It's a day when human evil will be so violent and pervasive that God will need to step in and make wars cease. This is hard to read. Even if it is happening to the enemies of God's people, those who they themselves have done the like, it's still hard to get our minds around the reality that this could possibly be any kind of good news. And it might be that way because many of us have honestly lived a fairly charmed life. Reading these verses as an American who's been largely removed from the realities of war makes it really difficult for us to grasp that in much of the world and even here, there is so much casual cruelty to the point where people can commit atrocious acts of violence with no check on their conscience. Marauding armies slaughter the innocent. Women are violated. Children are slain. Refugees have no place to run. But what does God promise in verse 19? He says, "This will not stand, nations who do these kinds of things." Like with Sodom and Gomorrah, God will not let evil exist forever. He will come and he will overthrow the violent, the oppressors, the rapists, the murderers. It's never easy to talk about judgment. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian who experienced the ethnic cleansing of the Yugoslav wars. Volf wrote, "How easy it is for you and I to sit in our living rooms in the West and theorize about God's judgment. It's so easy to sit in this room and theorize about God's judgment." Volf says, "Our villages have not been burned. Our brothers have not had their throats slit. Our sisters have not been assaulted." But that's what happened to Miroslav Volf. But Volf says that there is only one thing that can free human beings from either being ignorant people, just closing our eyes, or vengeful people. And it's a belief in divine vengeance. Here's his quote: "The certainty of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it." Let me break that down. If you want to say something like, there should be peace, there should be no more violence as much as possible, then where do you start? Where do you start with that? And Volf says, the place you have to start is a certainty that God will judge in the future. When the blood of the innocent cries from the ground, when the nations rage, when the kings of the earth set themselves up as little gods to use people how they wish, when we try for justice but injustice prevails, what is our hope? What other hope could we have? Is our hope that a human court or the United Nations or something like that would come in and provide justice? But is there anything that even the best human court could possibly do to bring proper justice to a school shooter or a pedophile? Like, our justice as human beings is important, but it's oh so limited. The only hope for satisfying moral resolution in the face of true evil must be in a true and final justice beyond us. And Isaiah's answer is that justice will come in the day of the Lord, when God will punish all wrong with absolute finality. The day of the Lord is bad news for those who have perpetrated injustice, violence, who have exploited, abused, and hurt others. But the day of the Lord is good news for the victims, for those who experience those things ourselves. Let me go back to our big idea. The king of the nations will judge and bless the nations. Okay, we've seen the first part of that, right? We've seen the themes of pride and judgment. But what about the last part of that big idea, that the king of the nations will bless the nations? Well, remember what we said earlier. Judgment is never the end of the story. This theme is throughout all the chapters, but I'm going to focus in on one case study, and it's chapter 19. So can you turn there? Chapter 19, this is the oracle concerning Egypt. I know that's a lot of overview, so I want to actually kind of read and talk through a passage here. So chapter 19, starting in verse 1. "An oracle concerning Egypt." Everybody picture Egypt in your mind. You know where we are, continent of Africa. There we go. "An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against each other and each against his own neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel, And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. So, because of Egypt's idolatry, because of their cruel arrogance, because of the way that they themselves have been slave masters, this nation will disintegrate into fear, infighting, empty mysticism, and eventually being conquered by a foreign power. The oracle then zooms in closer. Let me ask you this. What is, even if you know nothing about Egyptian geography, what is the one central source of life in Egypt? The Nile. That's right. Look at verse 5. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton, those who are the pillars of the land, will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. This is describing economic collapse, as the river in which this nation puts all of its identity and trust has become a false god and an empty idol. And so what about the rulers of Egypt at this time? Maybe the rulers will be wise and humble, and they'll turn the people to trust in the true God. Maybe not. Verse 11. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. The beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says, is what? Fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord. But when we trust in our own wisdom and lean on our own understanding, we're as lost as a drunk stumbling home without his keys. This is an oracle against proud, oppressive Egypt here in chapter 19. Now, I mentioned earlier that chapters 18 and 20 are like bonus prophecies. And before we look at the rest of chapter 19, I want to look at why those are there. What, we don't have time to look at them in depth. Here's the gist. Chapter 18 is a poetic meditation that God sees and knows everything, which should be obvious if you're reading about nation after nation after nation. God knows everything, even to what was then known as the ends of the earth, or the nation of Cush, or Ethiopia. God is the Lord not only of the promised land, he's the king of all nations. And then chapter 20 is a short story, should read it sometime, about God telling Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years. Yep, just picture that, or don't picture it. I don't know. Hashtag just prophet things. So Isaiah has to walk around like a disgraced prisoner of war. And I have some verses up here from chapter 20 that explain it. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, he didn't even have sandals, man, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Prophets are wild. Egypt hoped, maybe we could make an alliance with Assyria. Like, Assyria is really mean to all the other nations. What if we make an alliance with them? Surely they'll be kind to us then. But God says, no, you think that's going to save you? It won't. And so chapter 18, chapter 20, those are bookends that both emphasize that God alone has the power to protect us and deliver us. You may look elsewhere for salvation. God alone is the one who can save you. Only he is the one worth trusting. And what's in the middle in chapter 18, chapter 20. What's in the middle is chapter 19. We read the first half, which is judgment, but the second half of the chapter contains one of the most stunning and hopeful messages in the entire book of Isaiah. So look at verse 16. Verses 16 to 18 describe a future time when the presence and the power of God in his people will overwhelm any rebellion against the Lord. Verse 16, in that day the Egyptians will be like women, meaning they would lose all courage in battle, which in ancient cultures that was considered a male quality, and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned with fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the land of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. So Isaiah is foreseeing that someday the people of Egypt will blend with God's people in Canaan. Verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord. And he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Do you see this? Anybody seen Prince of Egypt? Hans Zimmer, it's great. You know, the peak of animation in the 2000s. Chapter 19 here is a retelling of the Exodus narrative, but now Egypt is the one being rescued. Egypt is the one who needs an Exodus, who needs a Redeemer. He needs a burning bush experience, this whole nation. And God says, I will give it. There will be a day when people in Egypt will worship God in spirit and truth, in humility and devotion. That's amazing. But then in the last two verses of this chapter, Isaiah escalates it even further. Verse 24, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. At this point in history, who were the worst enemies of God's people? The ones who enslaved them, Egypt, and then the big bad empire of Assyria. And yet here they are, God says, one day they will be family. They will be adopted and chosen. They will be blessed and beloved. Enemies will become brothers. Judgment will become blessing. Oppressors and victims will be united together. War will become shalom. I find these verses so moving, especially in light of the vast global conflicts that we are experiencing today, some of which I mentioned in the beginning. Is it possible for Israelis and Palestinians to be family? Is it possible for Ukrainians and Russians to become family? It is, not only in the future, but also right now. See, all the way back in Genesis, at the Tower of Babel, the original Babylon, mankind united together. Glorious, wonderful, people uniting together. But why did they do that? In order to make themselves as great as God. And then they were scattered into many tribes and tongues. But what happened right after the resurrection of Jesus? The first of his followers were praying together. And then they started preaching to those in Jerusalem that a new unification was happening in God's kingdom. The crowd said in the book of Acts, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean? What does it mean? What's unifying us?" And then Peter stood up and he declared that it is Jesus the King. Jesus the King who died at the hands of violent human beings, but who defeated death in order to give us new life. Most people forget that Jesus was a refugee as a child, his family forced to flee an oppressive dictator. And where did he find shelter? In Egypt. In Egypt. He went to the weakest, he went to the poorest, he went to the marginalized, he went to the excluded, he went to his enemies. And at the cross, God's justice and God's mercy met together. The judgment that Isaiah announced fell ultimately upon Jesus for all who trust in him. Jesus told his disciples that his kingdom would expand to every part of the earth, and it has. The Church of Jesus declares his good news a blessing around all the world, and despite ethnic or national boundaries, Jesus has destroyed whatever dividing walls of hostility that we build up between us, so that former enemies can become family in him. One day, Jesus will return in the day of the Lord to end evil forever, to punish the guilty, to forgive the humble, and to make all things new. The King of the nations will judge and bless the nations. He's starting to do so now. Now, what do we do with all of this? You might ask, so what? And you would be right to do so. So what? Here are three implications for you to ponder. First, no one is getting away with anything. Therefore, we can forgive. We can trust that vengeance belongs to God, and we don't have to be the judge. He can bring justice. That doesn't mean we ignore evil or stop pursuing what is right, but it does mean that we are freed from the crushing burden of trying to settle every score ourselves. What if you could give that up? What if you didn't have to be the judge or the punisher? What if you could leave that to the Lord? The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Second, there is a purpose for everything. Therefore, we can have hope. To the people living in Isaiah's day, the rise and fall of empires seemed chaotic and terrifying. The same is true today. And yet God then and now was working out his purposes through events that seemed random to everybody else. So you don't have to understand every war, every tragedy. You don't have to understand every headline that flashes across your screen. But you do need to know that history is not spinning out of control. The King of the nations is directing this toward his appointed end. Finally, God's grace will prevail. Therefore, we can be courageous. What is the last word going to be? Is it going to be punishment? Isaiah saw a day when Egypt, Assyria, and Israel would worship God together. The nations most hostile to God became recipients of his mercy. And this means that there is no people group, no person, no nation that is beyond the reach of God's saving power. So you don't have to retreat into fear or cynicism. You should pray, you should proclaim the gospel, you should love your neighbor, and you should trust that God's kingdom is from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. The world may seem trapped in these cycles of violence and vengeance. But Isaiah reminds us that the final word does not belong to war. The final word belongs to the King, who will judge and bless. Will you pray with me? Father, it is hard to admit that we are not God. It's easy to say. But as we go about our days, an hour from now, a day from now, many of us revert back to, I must control, I must understand, I must have stability, and I have to bring it. Thank goodness, Lord, that you are on the throne. Thank goodness that you are the King of the nations, that you are the Lord of time, that you are the ruler of all things. Help us to trust, to breathe, to abide in you. Jesus, we long for you to come back and for you to make right every wrong. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.